We arrived this morning at a very critical point to understand as we're walking through Acts chapter 2. We've been walking through Acts. We've been watching as we are now seeing all that Jesus is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through his local church. His followers have waited. We've seen the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, has come and has empowered them and enabled them to go out and to testify clearly and boldly to the mighty works of God. And then we watched last week as we walked back through Peter's sermon that at the core of the mighty works of God, it is the gospel message. It is the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that through the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, what Peter and the apostles, the other followers, eyewitnesses are declaring, and they are declaring as eyewitnesses what the Old Testament prophets were already pointing towards, through all of this, God has made it clear, if you'll remember with me, God has made it clear that Jesus is both Lord, he is God, and Christ. He is the one appointed, anointed Savior. And as Peter makes this resounding conclusion, there are thousands who are listening. And Peter makes this statement. Turn with me, Acts chapter 2. Peter, having walked through his whole sermon, pointing to the fact, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain," Acts 2:36, "that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." God has made it clear Jesus is Lord and Christ. And here, "this Jesus, whom you crucified." Peter walks through. Jesus is real. He was born. He lived. He died. The death he died was by the predetermined, perfect plan of God. His death in you and I's place. Death could not hold him. He was risen from the grave, resurrected forevermore. And not just resurrected, but he has been exalted, ascended into heaven. He sits on the throne of eternity. It says, "this Jesus, whom God has made clear." And then here's the stunner. "This Jesus," as he looks out at the crowd, "this Jesus, whom you did not honor or recognize as God in Christ, as Lord in Christ, instead you crucified him." You didn't acknowledge him or honor him. You put him to death. It says, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They were wounded to the conscience. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" The reason this is such a critical place we arrive at is, having seen the clear truth about Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, now we arrive at the pivotal question: how then do we respond? Notice they are pierced to the heart. It's language that describes a stab of pain to the core of one's being and person. Pierced to the heart. They understand something intellectually. They feel something emotionally. And in that place where the seat of the will, the center of the person, the heart, there is this deep, crushing recognition. Peter's right. Jesus is Lord in Christ, and we crucified him. But notice that this piercing of heart, it doesn't create a paralyzed inaction where all of a sudden they despair. "Oh my goodness, Peter's right, we killed him." The next scene isn't just weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, this piercing of heart, it pushes them to respond. Peter, others, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond? How do we, you're right, we're wrong. What do we do? So Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It says, do two things, repent, be baptized. Then he says, promise, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified, provided serious eyewitness expert testimony, testified and kept on exhorting them, calling them alongside, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. The people cry out and say, how do we respond to this? And Peter says, first, you repent. You repent. Now, that word repentance, it's built on an Old Testament backdrop. And the idea and the understanding is that you and I are going in one direction, a wrong direction. And there is a turning that is driven by a sorrow which recognizes this is wrong, in that sorrow, a turning to that which is right, or in the case of salvation, the one God who is right. He says, repent, turn, acknowledge you're going in the wrong direction, respond to that piercing of heart, that sorrow, by turning to Jesus, by acknowledging, now specifically for his audience, by acknowledging that you are on the hook, you are guilty. You not only in your sin are set against Jesus, you demonstrated it by crucifying him. You need to respond, to turn away from that disposition, acknowledging you are wrong, to turn to Jesus. Now understand, church family, repentance is at the heart of salvation. Repentance and faith. Here, Peter doesn't say faith, he says repent, but repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. Or put a different way, repentance is that initial act of faith in Christ. Repentance is the message all throughout the Old Testament. It's repentance, John the Baptist, repentance. Listen to what Jesus' final words recorded in the Gospel of Luke were. It says, Jesus opened there the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is that moment, that starting moment of faith, whereby a person, in response to the sorrow of the Holy Spirit's conviction, turns, acknowledges they were wrong, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that Jesus alone is God, King, and worthy to be acknowledged as such, and Jesus alone is the only one who saves. To repent and turn, and in that repentance, in that response of faith to Jesus, what does it say from Luke's gospel? For forgiveness of sins. That is where my rebellion, my sin is dealt with in Christ. So, church family, you and I need to understand something today. We're not in the streets of Jerusalem. You and I were not out 50 days ago chanting, crucify, crucify. But you and I are personally accountable for Jesus on the cross. Jesus went to the cross on behalf of our sin, just like he did the sin of those 2,000 years ago. On that cross, he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for your sin and my sin. I am a sinner, therefore Jesus went to the cross. I have an accountability. I have an accountability to give answer for my sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. So no, I didn't chant crucify, but if I'd been there, I would have been, put another way. You and I are accountable to Christ for our sin. And here's the reality. I want you to notice something. Prior to the call to repent, there was a piercing. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is in this world. One of the things he's doing is bringing conviction of sin. And in response to that conviction, there is a repenting. Church family, you and I need to understand something. Simply knowing the mental facts of the gospel is not enough. Notice, they didn't go, oh, you're right, Jesus is Lord in Christ. We will erase that typo in our book of life, and we will record the facts correctly. No, that wasn't what was eating up the people hearing Peter preaching. It wasn't just a change of mental knowledge. They recognized that they needed the mental knowledge change. They needed to understand the facts correctly, but those facts pierced them. It's not just a mental change. It's not just simply paying a repeat after me prayer because it's the thing to do. Notice, Peter didn't try to terrify them out of their mind to scare them into a flustered up decision. He just laid out the facts. And they were pierced to the heart. You and I need to understand this clearly, church family. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons that we have watched so much quote-unquote deconstruction and people walking away from the faith. Because notice the pattern. Before there's repentance, there is piercing. Let me give you an example. I remember having served before Vacation Bible School. The gospel is presented, and we have kids, you know, pray after me, and if you prayed that prayer, come on back, and we're going to meet with you. And I know as counselor, at other churches, I've been at other churches where I've served, and they've come back, and we've sat down with them to counsel them. I remember one year having three, and I said, well, tell me, why'd you come back today? And the first guy goes, I don't really know. I came back last year, wanted to see if the room was any different. And I went, all right, cool, bud, you can go back to your group. And I began to talk to the other two and to just ask them basic questions. Why are you? Well, I don't really know. Did something the pastors taught Jesus? Did something pierce you? I don't know. Jesus, he died for my sin. They could repeat for me the facts of the gospel. Let me say, why do you need Jesus to save you? I don't really know. Now, I, of course, addressed and walked through and shared and helped them understand. And when it came time, are you ready to really trust Jesus as your Savior? No, not today. I'm not there yet. Oftentimes, I know well-respected names that everyone in this room knows who at evangelism meetings would seed the crowd with Christians who were to get up during the invitation and flood the aisles so as to encourage a lost person to come down. Here's why I say all of this, church family. We are masters of getting people to pray a prayer, but we have forgotten that before someone is ready to pray and repent and express faith in Christ, there's got to be a real conviction from the Holy Spirit that they are in fact a sinner who needs Jesus to save them. There's got to be that piercing. It's a piercing only the Holy Spirit can bring. These people are pierced. And in their pierced, they're going, what do we do? And church family, when you and I have been convicted that you and I in fact are sinners whose sin is against Jesus, the Lord and Savior, and that I need who he is and what he's done to save me, that's when we repent. And that's the only response. We preach a gospel that demands, requires repentance. Repentance because there is real brokenness over my sin. Now, don't miss me. I don't mean to say that in order to be pierced, you and I have to come to a point where we're just a blubbering mess and we can't think a coherent. It doesn't say that. What it describes is a piercing of conscience that is both factual and emotional. There is a real sorrow that is there that I have defied the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I need him to save me. He is my only hope. What can I do but turn to him? That is conviction to which we respond to in repentance. And just to be clear today, church family, If you have been pierced by the reality of your own sin and you rightly understand your own personal helplessness to do anything about it, but you have never responded by turning and trusting Jesus for salvation, understand, just as the promise was good 2,000 years ago on Pentecost Sunday, so the promise is good for you today. You have only to express in faith and confess that Jesus is Lord, and in faith trust that God, in fact, has raised him from the dead and exalted him and set him on the throne, from where he offers salvation. It says, what should we do? We're pierced, we're convicted. What should we do? We should repent. First, repent for the forgiveness of your sins would be the understanding there. And then it says this. It says, be baptized, each of you. Be immersed is what that word means. Be fully covered over in the name of Jesus Christ. You who weeks prior were chanting crucify, now demonstrate your repentance by being baptized, by being immersed in the name, the authority of the one you said was a heretic and a blasphemer. Now be baptized, be immersed, publicly proclaiming his name. He's Lord, he's King, and in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what does he mean by forgiveness of your sins? Could be purpose, be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins. It could be what we call causal, be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. And simply put, it can be descriptive. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, specifically in the name of Jesus, who gives forgiveness of sins. Well, what is it? It's a pretty meaningful distinction. Because some will take and read this verse and they will apply to it and they will say, oh, if I'm to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, then I must be baptized in order to be saved. And I want to be clear, church family, clear. That is not, N-O-T, not what Peter is saying here. Walk you through how we know it's not what Peter's saying. Well, one, you already saw Jesus back in Luke's gospel describe forgiveness of sins comes where? With repentance. We know when salvation is described in scientific terms, theological terms, it's always by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. Baptism would be an added work of righteousness. Not only this, but as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, you will find the gospel being proclaimed, and the only consistent is repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Sometimes baptism is not even mentioned. Not only this, but we know that the ultimate proof that you've been saved is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in us, and we watch the Holy Spirit come on people who have not been baptized. And the Holy Spirit can't come in one and on one whom has not been saved by grace through faith. Not only this, but look back at the very end of the passage. Notice in verse 41, so then, look who gets baptized. Only those who received his word. Received his word is another way to express repent and faith. Who was baptized? Not those who needed to be saved, those who had already received the word were baptized. Baptism does not save, but baptism is a serious public expression of prior faith in Christ and allegiance to Christ, which is why Peter says, here's how you need to respond. One, repent. Turn from your sin to Jesus. Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Be saved. Secondarily, because you have turned to him for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized in his name. Baptism is a public act. Now, for you and me, we see public and we go, yeah, it's public. If you get baptized, we take you up to the third heaven up there where you can't see anything and the oxygen is low. And we baptize in front of each other. Understand, in the early church especially, that's not the kind of public we're talking about. In Jerusalem, as there are thousands upon thousands, truly hundreds of thousands cramming into that city, there are two main baths of water where you would go get baptized. One to the north, one to the south of the Temple Mount. It would be public in the thick of everything as people are coming and going, it would be public, you getting in that water, not immersing yourself in some kind of ritual as you would have done prior to faith in Jesus, but getting in that water and someone who's already a believer baptizing you, you publicly declaring to the whole world, you heard me say crucify 5 weeks ago, today I'm telling you Lord and Savior. It was a costly public expression. And in the New Testament, the idea that I would place my faith in Christ, but then hold off for years to publicly declare my allegiance to Christ, it's just foreign. That's why later on in Acts, we'll see the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe this. What's to stop me from getting baptized? Now, there are reasons in church history that we don't instantly, upon profession, go straight to baptism. It's a sermon for a different time. But there's a difference between putting a new believer through an examination period to make sure they understand and between saying, I have trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I am too scared to publicly declare my soul allegiance to Him. See, baptism is a public confession. Not only that, but it is a deeply serious symbol. Scripture says you and I were baptized, immersed into Christ's death. It's because we were fully put to death with Jesus on the cross that we've also been immersed into His resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism symbols that. You notice when we take someone up to the baptistry, they don't come out dry. They're fully wet. You got to bring a change of clothes. Because when you and I come to faith in Christ, unlike the legend of Achilles, whose mother dipped him in the waters, but it didn't get wet where she held onto his ankle, there was that one part of him that was weak and destructible. No, there's no one part of us left out of the blood of Jesus. If you come to faith in Jesus, you are fully immersed into his death, into his resurrection. And baptism symbolizes that. It's a public confession. It's a serious symbol. It's done in obedience to Christ. Christ is the one who calls and bids those of us who follow Him to follow in believers' baptism. Put another way, if you get married, but you refuse to wear your wedding ring, what kind of allegiance does that display towards your bride, your spouse? You know, I need to understand, church family, the reason Peter calls for baptism, it is a serious command of Christ, it is a serious symbol of what has happened in Christ, and it is a public proclamation and expression of our allegiance to Christ and the fact that He alone is our Lord. So put simple, if you're in Christ today, saved by grace through faith, but you've never followed through in believer's baptism, this is a wonderful time to take those steps to follow through in believer's baptism and to celebrate as a church family your public proclamation of faith in Christ and allegiance to Christ. It says, be baptized. Not only this, not only does he say, repent and be baptized, but then he says, get ready for the promise, get ready for the gift. He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, there's a promise here. When you turn and you come to faith in Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen this. The Holy Spirit's not an it. It's not a power. He is He. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity who indwells us at that moment of salvation. It says, you will receive, and the gift is the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, notice what He says. He doesn't say, you will receive the Holy Spirit's gifts. Now, the Holy Spirit does give us gifts, but He's not focused on the Holy Spirit's gifts. He's focused on the gift, which is the Holy Spirit, who certainly gives us gifts to do ministry, but it's the Holy Spirit who is working out what Jesus has done on our behalf in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us. It is the Holy Spirit who is making us more like Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who is convicting us of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who's bringing to remembrance the words of Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who is making possible in our lived experience the kind of relationship that Scripture says we now have in Christ with God. And here's what's remarkable. Realize this. Not only, put simply, have you and I been given the greatest gift in Christ, a gift which actually enables us to live out the fullness of the Christian life. If you're in Christ, you don't lack anything to live out the fullness of the Christian life. You and I have all we need, the Holy Spirit living within. That's remarkable. But then go a step and further and realize, who is it who, as these men and women who weeks prior said crucify and who spat on Jesus and who mocked him mercilessly, as they now say, we're wrong, Jesus is right, Jesus save us, who now gives them the greatest gift ever? Jesus. We saw that last week. It's Jesus who pours out the Holy Spirit. Is that not amazing grace? Think about someone who has just made you irately angry in the last 5 weeks. Someone that has boiled where you felt a little bit of hatred. They've wronged you, right? And you're in the right for being wrong. You didn't do anything wrong, they wronged you. Now I want you to go out, think of what is the costliest thing you could go purchase by sacrificing your life and send it to them. Most of us would go, nah, I'm good. When a sinner, even those who yelled crucify, says, Jesus, you're right, I'm wrong, save me, Jesus, with joy, pours out the Holy Spirit, who now indwells and seals and marks them with the ownership of Christ forever. That is amazing grace. Says this promise is for you, for your children, for those who are not yet here, who are far off in time, and for those who are far off in distance. This promise is good for any living, breathing human being. That understanding Jesus is both Lord and Christ, repent and be baptized, and the promise is at faith in Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise is good, church family. And don't miss that. We live in a world that is of constant bad news, whether it be the world, whether it be even just, even inside of church circles. Bad news here, bad news there. Here is the good news, church family. The promise of the gospel, which 2,000 years ago saw 3,000 enter the fold of Christ in one day, that same promise is still good for you and me in our world today. The good news is no less good just because the world is rotten. The promise is good. The promise is good if you're in this room or watching online and you don't know Jesus. The promise is good. You can have salvation today if in response to the Holy Spirit's conviction, you turn to Jesus. Church family, the promise is good. You and I can faithfully proclaim a gospel that really does save. And you and I aren't the ones on the hook for the saving. God's the one who will do the saving. But you and I can proclaim a message. It's not a cheap sales pitch. It's good news. It's good news for you and I in Christ today. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can live and walk and move and breathe with God and each other the way that God intends. The promise is good for you, for your children, and for those who are far off. This is good news, and it's not too good to be true. It is just true and good. Now, if how we respond initially to the gospel, to the truth that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, if how we initially respond to that conviction is in repentance, that first step of faith towards Christ, if we respond by then declaring it publicly through baptism in the name of Jesus, if we know and can rest assured that we will have the gift of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ, there's one last truth you and I need to understand today, church family, and it's simply this. We proclaim a gospel which requires repentance. We proclaim a gospel which demands allegiance. We proclaim a gospel which comes with a guaranteed promise. And we proclaim and we believe a gospel where God alone saves. Look what it says. Promise is good for you, your children, for those who are far off, for as many as our Lord God will call. Then when he says in verse 40, he solemnly testified, be saved. That is a command in the most urgent way you can put it in the Greek language. But it's a passive command. Notice he doesn't say, save yourselves. Because the gospel tells us, you and me, we can't save ourselves. He says, be saved. You need someone else to save you. That someone is Jesus. And then look, it says, so those who heard or received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Church family, you and I need to understand something. The language is clear. There is only one person who can get down to the spiritual micro level with a human heart. There is only one person who can wrestle with the sinner's soul. There is only one person who can pierce the heart. There is only one person who, when a boy or girl cries out, Lord, save, there's only one person who can save and who does save, and it's Jesus. It's not you or me. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save. Which means our job as we go on his mission to proclaim, to be his witnesses to the world, our job is not to figure out how to get people saved. Our job is to be faithful, to glorify the Lord and testify to what he said. That's it. Our job is not to figure out how to put the pressure to get someone to get saved. In fact, here's the danger. And it comes from a good place. If you really understand the stakes of eternity and the reality of the gospel, we want people to be saved. That's a good, healthy desire. In fact, if we're just neutral when it comes to people being saved and people being lost, there is something wrong in our hearts as a believer. But here's the danger. You and I cannot argue or force or convince someone into Christ. Now, don't miss me. I'm not saying that in our faithful proclamation, we don't have to learn how to answer more challenging questions. I'm not saying there is no place for proper persuasion. Let me lay out why we know Jesus is. That's what Peter's just done. What I'm saying is give me an example of what I'm saying. I know churches that what they will do is they will say, what are our goals for this summer? Well, our goals are to see 500 kids saved. Well, here's the challenge of that goal. You and I can't control that. And if we try to control that, what we'll do is we'll run a bunch of kids to that VBS room and we'll say, hey, did you pray that prayer? Yes. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Great, you're saved. And here's what happens. That kid grows up down the road, and like a pastor that I know who shares the story of being out at a rec center playing basketball, and he's playing with this one guy who is just clear. I mean, the guy's openly an atheist. He's mocked Christianity. And this pastor starts to evangelize to him. And this guy looks at the pastor and goes, hey, wait a minute, bro. Are you evangelizing to me? Pastor, I've never had someone call me out on that like that. And he said, listen, bro, it's all good. I know that I've said all these horrible things about Christianity, and that's what I think. But one time when I was growing up, I went to a camp, and they told me if I would pray the prayer, God would save me, and once saved, always saved. And so if it's all really true, I'm good. Church family, you and I cannot control people's salvation. It's between them and the Lord. But what you and I can do, what is success for us, is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And as people are convicted, pierced by the Holy Spirit, and they say, what should I do? Then we can lead them, repent. Place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Part of why this is so pertinent to me is because I see this reality, the piercing, repent, and on down. When I was little, I grew up probably like many of you in a strong Southern Baptist Bible Belt church. We walked verse by verse through books of the Bible. About 5 years. Listen, the gospel's not complicated, church family. It is so simple, a child can mentally grasp it. It is intended to be that way. It's not complicated. About 5 years old, I watched a lot of my friends do what is normal. They began to walk down the aisle. I prayed this prayer, and then, of course, several things followed. They got baptized, and the real kicker was, because we did Lord's Supper once a month on the first Sunday night of the month, they got to get the juice and the cracker, because now they're a Christian. Now, my mother, and she would tell you this, so I'm not making fun of her, my mother has the worst memory of anybody who doesn't have memory problems medically. She just doesn't remember anything. But she remembers, and what's irony is, the joke was always growing up, I remember everything really well, so that was how we balanced each other. I have no memory of this, but she was with me one night at Walmart. I'm sitting in the basket, and I tell her, Mom, I want to ask Jesus in my heart. And she says, okay, son, well, tell me about that. And she asked some questions. Now, I have no memory. She remembers it like it was yesterday, still to this day. And she looked at me and she said, son, no, you're not ready to ask Jesus in your heart. Because you understand it, but there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. But you just keep thinking and asking, and that conviction will come. Well, let me tell you, I don't remember that, but let me tell you what I do remember. I do remember being 5 and a half, sitting in my room. Don't know what I was doing, but I remember where I was in the room, can tell you the kind of bed. It was my red bunk bed. And all of a sudden, I just was pierced. I remembered this moment before we moved the year prior, where me and another little kid in our house were running, and his little 18-month-old sibling was chasing us, and I slammed the door in that kid's face, knocked him out. And Mom and Dad heard the cries. They came in. They took me to the bathroom. They looked at me stern. Wes, did you shut the door in his face? We told you not to do that. If you did it, you're going to be in trouble. And I even remember that moment. And I remember my little mind going, nobody saw what I did. I don't want to get in trouble. I did not do it, Mom and Dad. Well, here I am a year later with tears. Mom, Dad, I lied to you and I am so sorry. Several weeks later, another moment, similar thing, to where all of a sudden, I do remember on August 14th, 1994, when I looked at my dad in the car and I said, Dad, I need Jesus to save me. And it was in a response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not the peer pressure of what I saw around me. And I praise the Lord for parents who were sensitive to the Lord to say, we want you to know Jesus, but we want you to know Jesus because you're responding to the Holy Spirit, not because it's what everybody else is doing. Because my life was forever transformed on August 14th, 1994. Meanwhile, many of my same friends I watched walked the aisle. I would spend much of junior high and high school trying to lead to the Lord because they didn't know Him at all. Church family, here's the good news. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a friend, whether you're a coworker, you and I are not on the hook for saving people. But you and I are on the hook for faithfully proclaiming the biblical gospel. And if we will faithfully proclaim that, the Holy Spirit will convict, some will reject, but some will respond and find that the promise of the gospel is gloriously true. And God will add to our number. May we ever be faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. You are good. Holy Spirit, you know where each of our hearts are at. May we just be soft. If there's any who don't know you, may they respond to your conviction. Lord, for those of us who know you, Holy Spirit, you living within us, convict us of things. May we respond to your conviction. Not just in this moment now, but Lord, as we live and breathe and move and follow you. Jesus, may you be glorified. It's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.